Really change what we've stated we're going to do months in advance, but tonight as we come to the Lord's table, we've come with the stated intention, the focus of coming to the Lord's table. Thought that it would be wise to remind us of one of the chief things that should be being pictured at the Lord's table, and that is the love that believers have for one another. Now, this sacrament that we will partake of in a moment, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, is only for believers. The Apostle Paul is crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that no one can approach the table without personal saving faith. But this raises an issue. How does anyone know they are a believer? This is a complex question and raises the thorny issue of the assurance of salvation. Our creed, our confession of faith, rightly states that assurance comes from three strands. Let me spread out on this for just a moment. Our creed says that our assurance comes from three avenues. The first is the objective promises of Scripture. Promises like John 3:16, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the believer says, well, I believe in Christ, therefore I have everlasting life. I believe the promises of the gospel. Or promises like Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so the simple believer says, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I'm saved. But then the second strand of our assurance comes from the evidences of grace. Those birthmarks of the new birth, such as obedience to God's commands. In 1 John 2:3, John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so there are those birthmarks that go along with being converted, the evidences of grace, a growing knowledge, a growing love for one another. And then the third strand for assurance, not just the objective promises of the gospel, not just the evidences of grace, but the third strand is the Holy Spirit's internal testimony. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer points to Christ's finished work, the objective promises, and points to the evidences of grace and says, look, you're a believer. You believe the gospel. You have growing fruit. You're a believer. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, using the objective word of the gospel and those growing evidences of grace. But tonight, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let me remind each one of you what should be the most prominent and growing of those evidences of grace in your life, and that is love for fellow believers. What I'd like to do by looking at the text we just read in 1 John 3 is remind you of what the principal evidence will be that every believer should have, and it should be growing, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. The principal evidence by which you can assure your heart and come to this table with a clean conscience. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open His Word. O Holy Spirit, it is your task not only to shine the spotlight on Christ, but to bear witness with our spirit, to produce those fruits of righteousness, those acts of conformity to Christ's holy character. And so we ask now that you would come and you would illumine the Word, that you would convince us of the glory of loving one another, of the necessity of loving one another, of how to love one another. And we pray that you would sweep away distractions. We know the evil one always haunts nearby, seeking to get our attention onto anything but the Word of God. We ask that you would sweep him away with his distractions and enable us to rivet our gaze on the text and to be strengthened and encouraged by it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we open 1 John 3, the text that we just read a moment ago in verses 10 through 19. I want us to examine this text as we come to the Lord's table. Our premise tonight is very simple. And that is, the person who has a right to assurance, the person who has a right to come to the Lord's table, is the person who bears, even in rudimentary form, the evidences of the Spirit's work, of Christ's saving work, the premier evidence of that being love for the brethren. Now let's spell out a little bit of what that looks like. Look, for example, in verse 14 and 19 of our text, and notice what John says about the assuring role of love. John says in verse 14, "We know." Now, this is an interesting word. It's an epistemological word. We know. We have certain foundational cognition. We know something. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, what is he saying there? He's talking about conversion. John believes in conversion. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, "We know that at one point we were lost and now we're saved. We know that we've had our heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh." And what is the evidence of that? It's very simple. Because we love the brethren. John says, here's the grounds of our assurance. This evidence that we love the brethren. Therefore, we know that we're converted. And then he states, that's the positive statement of fact. Look at the negative statement of fact as well in verse 14. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." And so John gives for us both the positive and negative. Here's the positive proof that a man is converted. Here's the negative proof that a man is unconverted. And again, John, later in the same text, ties our assurance to love of the brethren. Look at verse 19, the same text. He says, "By this we know." There's that epistemological certainty again. "We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And the "by this" in verse 19 is loving in deed and truth, not just in word and tongue. Now, this clear emphasis on loving the brethren is consistent with all the other apostles. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1. Paul talks about it in Romans 12, over and over in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a consistent drumbeat of the New Testament. I want you to notice as well what all of these apostles do. They call one another. Part of the way they induce you to love is they call fellow Christians family. Notice what we are called to one another in verse 14. "Because we love the brethren." Now, I grew up at First Baptist Church, and everybody was brother this and sister that. And when I was about 14, I thought that was the cheesiest, goofiest thing I'd ever seen. Brother this, and we had a music director who was called Brother Big Biscuit because he was 6'4 and weighed 400 pounds. And we had brother names for everybody, and that's how everyone was referred to. But little did I realize that this was all deeply rooted and grounded in Scripture. This language to call one another and view one another as family, that's the point of conversion. When we are converted, we come into a family and we love the brethren. That's what we're being told here. Now, did you know that even the lost man can discern this and see this? This is one of the things that's chilling and haunting to me about Christians and their love for one another. Remember what Jesus said in John 13. He said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." This is how the world can look in and see the genuineness of our religion. Only believers are known and recognized by their love. This is how Paul knows the Ephesian Christians and the Colossian Christians are the real deal. He points to their love. In Ephesians 1:15 and in Colossians 1:4, he says, "Your love is well known even all around the world." And by that proof, by that evidence, he says, "So therefore, I'm assured that you're converted. You have the evidence that shows you've got the goods. You're the real deal." But if you don't have love for fellow believers, even the world has the right to say, Jesus tells us, he's not a Christian. By his words in John 13:35, it's as though Jesus has turned to the world and said, "I'm giving you the right. You may judge whether or not a man or a woman is a follower of mine on the basis of this. Does he love other Christians?" The presence of love in a believer is proof, it's fruit, it's evidence, whatever term you want to use, that a man is converted. But secondly, we have to move on quickly to talk about the definition of love. Look at verse 16, and there we have the best, finest definition of love in all the Scriptures. John says in verse 16, "By this we know love." Here it comes. Here's the proof. syrupy words, mushy sentiments, string music in the background. No. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The ultimate benchmark for love, the standard, the fixed reference point for love, isn't a syrupy scene from Titanic or Sleepless in Seattle or whatever this year's syrupy movie is, but the cross of Christ. That's the definition. That's the standard for love. Don't ever miss the point. Whenever we look at the cross, in all its injustice and blood and gore and intrigue, don't miss the point. What John is saying here in verse 16, it is the paramount picture of love. That's the Christian's definition. Paul affirms this when he says in Romans 5:8, here's how God demonstrates his love for us. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. That's how we know what love is. A holy God-man paying the sin debt of wicked men. That's love. Love is always unselfish. Love is always self-giving. Love is always self-sacrificing. And since our most valuable possession is our life, the height of love is to give our life for others. Just as the essence of hate is to take the life of others. Isn't that what John is saying here in verse 15? Notice how he juxtaposes those two. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Love is a fruit of the Spirit's indwelling. It's a fruit, it's a demonstration that causes you to labor for the temporal and eternal good of another and to promote his welfare above your own. Now, a few characteristics that help us define. We're still defining love. First of all, love is sacrificial. I've said this often. Ladies, when your husband says, "Oh, I love you, dear," say, "How? How do you love me?" Let you count the ways. Love takes out the trash. Love lays down your time and your life. Love looks out for the good of another. Love is always sacrificial. That's the point being made in verse 16. Love is not talk or good wishes or sentiment. Love is always action. Look at verse 18 where John tells us this. Love is an action. It's not a thought. It's not a sentiment. It's not an idea. It's not a feeling. Love is an action. Verse 18, this is what John warns against. He warns against talk in the place of action. We've said it 100 times from this pulpit. We'll say 1,000 more. How thankful we are that the Father didn't sit in heaven and say, "I love you poor lost people down there. I really do. My heart goes out to you. Hope you can figure out that sin and death thing." No. Love gives. For God so loved that he gave. Love is an action. Let us never be duped into words and sentiment. Love is an action, always. Another thing that we should see about love, love's attributes are well known. They're praised. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. He speaks of some of the attributes of love. Love is long-suffering. That means it makes a man slow to anger, like God. Love is kind. That means it's tender and gentle towards one another. Love doesn't envy. That means it doesn't mind when others prosper. It's like John the Baptist that says, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." Love doesn't parade itself or it's not puffed up. It doesn't need affirmation or attention. Love doesn't behave rudely. That means love holds doors and is mannerly and respects authority. Love doesn't seek its own, but looks out for the good of others. Love thinks no evil. That means instead of believing the worst, it always believes the best. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. That means love has no delight in seeing others sin and fall. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. That means it covers a multitude of sins. It believes all things. That means love is not suspicious. Love hopes all things, always looking for a positive end and desiring it. Love endures all things. That means it suffers injuries to itself for the good of others. And finally, Paul sums it up by saying love never fails. It doesn't grow weary in well-doing. Well, back to our text. John then talks about the reflex of love. We've seen the definition of love. Love, in summary, is self-sacrifice for the temporal and eternal good of others. That's what love is. Laying down your own prerogatives, laying down your own time, money, energy, and rights for the good of others, temporal and eternally. But John teaches us that this love is a reflex. Look at verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And here comes the reflex. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Did you see what John just did? He used that word, ought, that thorny subject of ethics. He just told us what we ought to do. How do we know the right thing to do? What is our core principle? Well, do what Jesus did. Repeatedly, we are told in Scripture to imitate Christ. For example, in John 13, 14, we are told that we ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, we ought to serve one another humbly and in a lowly fashion, like Christ. We're told in Colossians 3, 15, that we ought to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. We are told in 1 Peter 1, 15, that we ought to be holy since Jesus is holy. And the principle we learn when we see enough of these kind of principles, these texts stacked up, is whatever we see Jesus doing, we imitate. What did he do? He was sacrificially loving towards his elect, so we should be as well. John sees this in verse 16 as a reflex action. Jesus did it, so we ought to do it too. Maybe we could call this reflex ethics. As we read the pages of Scripture and intently study the life and work of Jesus, we are to reflexively do whatever we see Christ doing. And what we see Christ doing, principally, is loving the brethren. Well, notice how this text pushes on to the necessity of costly love. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, John now begins to quit preaching and go to meddling. He begins to get really practical, because so far we've been kind of dwelling in the realm of the ethereal. But John's not going to let you settle for that. He's not going to let you say, "Oh, I just love those people down there at Woodruff Road Presbyterian." He's going to say, "How? How do you love them? Let's test it. How much?" I'm not going to let you just talk and love in word or tongue. Let's talk about real love in deed and truth. Look what he says in verse 17. And he's here teaching the necessity of costly love. He says, "Whoever has this world's goods..." Oh man, now it's going to hit me in my pocketbook. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And what John is teaching is there is something that is always an evidence of love. Generosity in meeting the needs of the brethren. That's tied to love. That's an aspect of love. John asks an incredulously rhetorical question. Here's the scenario he poses. You've got a confessing believer, and he sees another believer, a brother, in need, and he does something that takes your breath away. He shuts up his heart towards him. He slams the door of his heart and says, "I'm not going to help him out. It's within my power to do so. I have the means, but nah, I'm not going to help him out." And if you ask, "Do you love your brethren?" "Oh, love the brethren." "Will you help this brother?" "No, I have no intention." And so John asked the rhetorical question about this person. How does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. This man is lost. He's missing the evidence that he's converted. Tonight, as we're celebrating our unity at the table, that's why it's called communion. We do it as a body. So we celebrate our unity. You'll have an opportunity to give to the deacon's offering. And in that moment, you will have the ability to put real feet to your words to help brothers in this congregation who are hurting, who are out of work, who aren't sure where their rent's coming from next week, not quite sure how they're going to bag groceries for their family. And so let me urge you now, in an applicatory sense, don't be stingy, don't be tight-fisted. Real love gladly sacrifices materially for the brethren. John goes on and talks about the deceptiveness of verbal love. Look at verse 18. the deceptiveness of verbal love. How much of what is claimed is love is really shallow talk. And I want to push you here. And I want to ask you this searching question. How much of your love is words and not deeds? John gets close to home here, doesn't he? Get the picture. We all agree that Christ's sacrificial death is the picture of love. And we all agree with that metaphorical premise of verse 16. And so we'll lay down our lives for the brethren. But John says, here's the real test. Will you share what's in your wallet with them? John says, I'm not asking you to go and die. I'm not asking you to lay down your life. I'm just asking you, will you buy a week's worth of groceries for them? The Apostle James, you see, agrees exactly with this. Look at James chapter 2, and what I want you to see is all the New Testament writers agree exactly with this premise. James chapter 2, James 2, verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And what James is saying here is the exact same thing as John is. Words are an empty substitute for action when action is called for food, clothing, and shelter. That's not love. I want you to think about this for a moment. That's the indictment that Jesus will bring to the reprobate on the last day. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25 that he will turn to the reprobate. That man who said he was a confessing believer, Jesus will turn to him, he says in Matthew 25:42, and say, I was hungry and you gave me no food. In other words, your love was all talk. There was no action. You talked a good game, but there was no willingness to sacrifice on behalf of the brethren. I'm not calling you tonight to some squishy, nebulous type of vague sentiment that indulges in group hugs and sings We Are the World. I'm calling you tonight to the gritty realities of obedient biblical love, of even sharing goods with fellow believers, your brethren, when they don't have a home to return to, a job or clothing or promise of any of these things. What I'm calling you to is to demonstrate spiritual realities by concrete actions. That's what John teaches in 1 John 3. How do we apply this word as we prepare to come to the table? Let me make several applications of it. First of all, if love is the mark of genuine discipleship, every time you engage in bickering, telling gossip, receiving gossip, meanness, narrowness, or shutting your heart, you're saying, I am not one of Jesus' disciples. So guard against those things that will harm and dampen love between brethren, whether it's sarcastic speech or angry tone or gossip, giving or receiving. A second application, and that is to put before you a picture, my dream for this congregation. What we as a congregation should aspire to. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says these words. Oh, that these words were said about Woodford Presbyterian Church. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God how to love one another, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. That's my aspiration. That it be so clear and evident, even to an unbelieving world. Those folks, they mean it. They're not just kidding around. If there's someone in need in the congregation, they will supply that need. They'll speak the truth in love towards one another. That's my aspiration. Not grandiose. Not a lovely cathedral-shaped building, as much as I would like that. My real aspiration is that we be able to say with the apostle of the church in Thessalonica concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Another application, and that is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, and he does in Matthew 5:44, how much more must we love the brethren? If Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, how much more are we called to sacrificially, with diligence and passion, love the brethren? The Roman satirist Lucian, who wrote in the second century, scoffingly wrote of Christians in his writings, "Their lawgiver, Jesus of Nazareth, has seemingly persuaded the Christians that they are all brothers." That's true. How much more should this be known of us? This is our mark, that we love one another as family, as brothers. Another application. And I would speak to unbelievers who are here in our midst tonight. I'm always very concerned in a gathering this size. There are people here who are here because their wife or their husband or their parents or their friend dragged them here, and they have no love for Christ, don't believe the gospel. Let me speak to you very pastorally and carefully for a moment. My unbelieving friend, you are afraid that if you bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord today, that he'll rob you of all your joy and happiness, that you'll lose the good times that you've had with your friends. My friend, you've misunderstood the gospel. Not only will Jesus give you eternal life with him in heaven, if you'll but repent and believe, but he will surround you now with other believers who will love you deeply, who will sacrifice for you, who will weep at your sadness and dance at your joys. My unbelieving friend, aren't you compelled today to come to Christ, to be loved by him and be loved by his people? Also, by way of application, let me convince you of the apologetic value there is in loving one another. Real love is visible and can be seen by the world. That's what Jesus tells us in John 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my followers if you have love for one another." You may not think tonight that you can give a credible argument to your scholarly, unbelieving neighbor, and perhaps you can't. But you can love the body deeply. And that will be, according to Jesus, an effective witness to the reality of the gospel. Lost men may not understand complex theological arguments, but according to Jesus, they know real love when they see it. The world will not be won by filling our heads with privately enjoyable information. The scriptures don't say miracles, health and wealth, tongues and media circuses, that's what the world will find genuine. No, but love among the brethren will do it. It costs nothing, yet it costs everything in terms of sacrifice of time and energy. But finally, let me ask you, as we prepare now to come to this table that's a picture of our unity in Christ, this table that we share together, how do you love the brethren? How are you now? Not in 1987. How are you now laying down your life for them? When is it that you're willing to watch another sister in the congregation, watch her children when she has need? When have you demonstrated your willingness to bring a meal to another brother or show hospitality to another? But to really pull out your checkbook and meet the needs of someone who's living right on the margin. Even more so, are you putting off bitterness and anger and wrath and malice towards the brethren and putting on kindness and gentleness? Are you kind to them, tender-hearted, forgiving them as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? Tonight, as we come to this table, let it be a mark, a demonstration of our love for one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for supplying us with the picture of love and sending the Lord Jesus, demonstrating your love, showing that your love was not just talk, but action. And, oh Lord, now help us to mortify any lack of love we have. We repent of our lovelessness for one another. We repent, too, for buying into the world's foolish and silly ideas of love. And now, Lord, we ask that we would be enabled to love one another from the heart. We ask that even as we partake of this sacrament, that it would be a confirmation, an affirmation of our love for one another, of our unity in Christ. Oh, Lord, we ask as well that our love for one another would have apologetic value, that unbelievers would see it and recognize the genuineness of what you're doing in our midst, and they would be drawn to that and drawn to Christ. Lord, now, as we come to this table, we pray that we might do so in faith, in transparency, with love for Christ and one another. We pray in His name. Amen.